that said, if you'd open up your Bibles now to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. There in the Old Testament. And Father, now we ask that your grace would be upon us as we study your word. Lord, your word is anointed all by itself. But Lord, we pray that you would anoint our ears and our eyes and our hearts, Lord, to receive what you have for us this evening. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Nahum is the 34th book of the Old Testament, and it is the seventh among the minor prophets. And we're not given much backstory on the life of Nahum, of this prophet, other than the fact that he is from an area called Elkosh. Nahum was a prophet who predicted the fall of Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. His name means compassion. It means comfort. And how vitally important it would be for a man who was going to deliver a message of God's judgment to have compassion on the people that he was proclaiming this word to. Nahum mentions the capture of the Egyptian city of Thebes when you come to chapter 3, which historically, by the way, was fulfilled in 663 BC. He also prophesied the fall of Nineveh, which took place in 612 BC. Historically, it was said that the Medes and the Persians, along with the Babylonians, joined forces and they attacked Nineveh. And one of the ways that they were able to attack this great impenetrable fortress is that the Tigris River, which ran through the city, was flooded and it broke down portions of the wall, allowing them to come in and to attack and to take the city. And not only did they take the city, but they destroyed it completely. And it was lost for the next 2,000 years. Due to these prophecies, it tells us that Nahum was prophesying during the reign of King Manasseh and King Josiah, somewhere around that time, chronologically speaking. Other prophets who would have been his contemporaries during that time would have been Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Now, the city of Nineveh may sound familiar to you because you remember that 100 years earlier, before Nahum's prophecy, the prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh to prophesy of a coming destruction. And you remember that he was reluctant to go. He didn't want to go. There's a whole book about it. You can read it. It's a book of Jonah. It's a great story if you haven't heard it, which I'm sure most of you have. But Jonah, when the Lord told him, I want you to go to Nineveh, he wasn't willing. In fact, he went in the exact opposite direction, as far as he could go, away from where God told him to go. By the way, that's always a bad idea. If you're thinking about doing that tonight or you're on your way, don't do that. That's the wrong direction. And you know what happened. Eventually he gets thrown into the ocean and he's swallowed up and ends up there anyway. Probably not the way he wanted to go, but that's how he ended up there. And seaweed wrapped around his head, and his skin was dyed because in temperature inside of a large fish is something like 98.6 degrees. I mean, the guy was a mess. And then he had a one-point sermon. Maybe tonight you wish I had one-point sermon. But he came in and he said, in 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. That's pretty simple. And I don't think, Jonah, he didn't want to go in, but he just 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. I mean, I wonder if he went in just, 40 days. Did I tell you 40 days? Whatever. I mean, he just didn't really care about the people. But the amazing thing was, and this really tells you something, it's not always about the messenger so much as it's about the message. It's the message that's being proclaimed. The people repented. I mean, they put on sackcloth and ashes and they just got on their face before God and they staved off the judgment that was coming upon them. And one of the reasons why God had asked them to repent is because there were so many children in Nineveh and God didn't want these innocent children to die. They were complete idolaters, but he sent a prophet of Israel to go and warn them of judgment to come. That was 100 years before Nahum. 100 years has gone by. And they're right back where they started. Sometimes people think that God is just so harsh in the Old Testament. 100 years? Is that not enough time to repent? 100 years God gave them. How much time has he given America? How much time do we have? God has given us time. He is long-suffering. So now Nahum comes with this word for Nineveh 100 years later because they're about to be judged. The Assyrian Empire is about to be taken down. And in chapter 1, you'll find judgment declared. In chapter 2, judgment described. And then when you come to chapter 3, you'll find that the judgment was deserved. So beginning in chapter 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Notice that Nahum, first of all, calls what he is to deliver to these people a burden. It was a burden that he bore on his heart. This wasn't going to be easy. It's never easy to deliver a tough message. And so he was burdened by it. He took no joy in it. It was grieving to have to do what he had to do. But nonetheless, he was responsible to deliver this message. And in verse 2, he says here, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Now pause there for a moment. Now when you read this, this might surprise you because here it says, it's attributed to God that he is jealous. Now when we think of jealousy, it has to do with envy of what somebody else has. Someone is envious. It's a character flaw that a person has. It's sin. It's carnal. It isn't right. You want what somebody else has. You're jealous of it, and you even covet it, and sometimes you might even take it or wish they didn't have it because you are full of jealousy. So how is it that here the prophet could say that God was jealous if this is a character flaw? This doesn't seem right that this would be applied to God. Think of some examples of those in the Bible who were jealous. How about Joseph's brothers? If you've just been reading through the book of Genesis with us, you know that Joseph's brothers, they were jealous of him. They hated him because he had these dreams and he had a nice coat that had a lot of colors on it, and none of them got one of those coats and they weren't having any dreams. And the problem with the dreams is the dreams had to do with them and they were all going to bow down to him. Big problem. Don't tell your older brothers that. And so you remember what happened? They threw him in a pit. He ended up in prison, and eventually he was exalted, the second most powerful ruler in the known world at that time in Egypt. But they were jealous of him. I think of Saul, jealous of David, hated David, was jealous, envious of what God was doing within his life. So how can this word be applied to God? It's not applied in the same way that it's applied to you and me. God, when it speaks of God being jealous, it's because he loves us so much. It's because he cares for us in the way that he does. God is not envious because someone has something that he needs. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything that we have. So when it says that God is jealous, for example, when it talks about in Exodus chapter 20, that God is a jealous God, God saw the nation of Israel as his bride. And when his bride began to worship idols, it was as if they had been unfaithful to their husband. It's the jealousy that a husband has for his wife, or the jealousy that a father has for the safety, for the protection of his children. It's motivated by love, not by some envy, carnal character flaw. God doesn't have any. God is perfect. So when it talks about jealous, and our language is limited in what we can say sometimes about the character of God, but it's describing the love that he has for his people. He loves us so much that he doesn't want us to go off and be unfaithful to him and have our lives destroyed. So when it says that God is jealous, it's referred to in that way. He is jealous for us. And the Lord, it says also, avenges and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Remember, the Bible says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Sometimes we think vengeance is ours, saith John. No, it's not. It's not. It doesn't belong to us. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And here it says that vengeance will be carried out on the adversaries, and he's reserved wrath for his enemies. But then also note verse 3, and I love that this is here, because in verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger, and he is great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Please note, the Lord is slow to anger. Aren't you glad tonight? By the way, this is in the Old Testament, so be mindful of that. The Lord is slow to anger. I'm so glad. He has plenty of reason to get angry with me when I blow it. I should know better. You should know better. We're the people of God. Israel should have known better. Nineveh certainly should have known better. And yet God is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. And although he is slow to anger, he's also great in power and will not acquit at all the wicked. And then this verse ministered to me when it says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the Lord in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. It speaks of the power of God. But this phrase right here, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. As a Christian, you will encounter storms, and they will come in different ways. You don't want to go into a storm that you created because of disobedience. For example, like Jonah. He went into a storm because of disobedience. The disciples, on the other hand, went into a storm because of obedience. Jesus said, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. And in obedience to the Lord, they got into the boat. Jesus said, we're going to the other side. And they encounter a storm that they thought was going to drown them. But here's what happens, guys. Even as the disciples were in the midst of that storm and waves were coming from one direction, the boat was filling and they were crying out to Jesus. They said, Lord, don't you care that we're about to perish? Jesus stands up. He has his way in the storm. And he stands up and he says, be muzzled, literally is what it said. And immediately the wind and the waves were calm. And when they got to the other side, the disciples said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And they worshiped him. God will have his way in the storm. And when you are in the midst of a storm in your life, and you might be there tonight, God wants to have his way. God wants to have his way in my life. God wants to have his way in my heart. John, do you trust me right now? Do you believe that I'm going to bring you to the other side? No, I think we're going to drown, God. I think this is it. This is the big one. We're going under. No, we're not. I said we're going to the other side. It's an opportunity to trust in God. Let him have his way in the storm. Sometimes we want to fight against it. Sometimes Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this in my life? I'm going to have my way in the storm. And I'm going to teach you something about you. And I'm going to teach you something, more importantly, about me. The disciples found something out about themselves in the midst of the storm. They realized, as Jesus said to them, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt me? We find something out about ourselves in the midst of the storm, but more importantly than that, we find out something about our God, that he is able, that he is faithful, that he is powerful. And so, let him have his way in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountain quakes before him. The hills melt. He's emphasizing here the power of God. He says the earth, listen to this, heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. And then he asks the question here, who can stand before his indignation? Now, this is significant because, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger and his fury poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him? This is significant. I want to tell you why. Because Assyria, Nineveh, this place was known to be so powerful. And when you came into the city, you would think it was impenetrable. You would think there's no way that we can ever conquered this city. And many nations tried and failed because Nineveh was so vast, it was impenetrable. It had walls that were 100 feet high and 30 feet wide. And there were 200 towers that surrounded this fortress of Nineveh. And the city boasted of 1 million residents living within it. And farming, because the Tigris River flowed through, that they had, whether there was a siege or anything, they still had the river flowing through. They had everything that they needed to survive. And here, they were so prideful. And it's saying here, who can stand before God's indignation? Do you think that this fortress that you've built is somehow going to stand when God comes knocking at your door? It won't stand. No one's going to be able to endure the fierceness of his anger as his fury is poured out like fire and rocks are thrown down by him. But then right in the midst of this judgment, look at verse 7. Underline it, mark it in your Bible. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. Do you believe that the Lord is good? You ever doubt the goodness of God? Lord, if you're so good, then why? If you're so good, how come? We're prone to doubt the goodness of God. If you're so good, then why did you do this? And why have you allowed that? And how come this happens? Here it says the Lord is good, period. He's good. He gives us more than we deserve. He's good. And maybe right now you're questioning the goodness of God. Why am I sick? Why has this happened? Why did he leave? Why is she gone? Why is this happening? Here's what I know for sure. God is good. God is good. You remember when Job was suffering? And after Job lost all his children and all of his possessions in one day, I mean, just simultaneously, one thing after another was gone immediately. Remember what Job said? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job did not doubt the goodness of God. The Lord is good. And not only is he good, but it says he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. A safe place to run to be protected from the enemy. You can run to the Lord. He is a stronghold, a place of protection. Run to him. And it says here that he knows those who trust in him. Here's the question. Am I trusting in God? This is really what it comes down to. If I'm trusting in God, I know God's good. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Trust in him. He is faithful. He's trustworthy. He can't be anything but faithful in his character and his nature. And so it says here, trust in the Lord knows those who trust in him. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now, verse 9, when he speaks of what do you conspire against the Lord, it's referring to the king of Assyria. What do you conspire against the Lord? He'll make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble. Fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Nahum basically says, What are your plans against the Lord? Do you think that the plans that you're making that are apart from God are going to stand? Your plans will come to nothing. God's not going to honor your plans that are opposed to him. He's going to shut your plans down. You ever made plans that God shut down because they weren't his plans, they were your plans, or they were the exact opposite direction of what you wanted to do, and God just shut your plans down? Why? Because he wants to keep something good from you? No, because he got something better for you. And so there are times when he shuts down our plans. I'm learning. The longer I walk with the Lord, say, Lord, whatever your plan is, just do that. I mean, I might give you a few suggestions, but just override them. If these are not part of your plan, you want me to do that, John? Because I was going to do a whole lot more. No, I'll do a whole lot more, Lord. Whatever you want to do, forget my plan. My plan's lame. You know, I don't want to do my plan. It's okay. The plans of the Lord that he has for us, they're good plans to prosper us, not to make us miserable. God loves us. His plans are good. His love for us is perfect. But he says, these who were making plans with wicked counselors, they're going to come to nothing. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they're safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. You remember that the Assyrians were used as the instrument of God's judgment upon the northern tribes of Israel. You remember the northern tribes and the southern tribes when they divided from one another? The northern tribes were carried away into idolatry, and so the Lord brought in the Assyrians to carry them away from their land, and they dragged them across the desert. But eventually God would deliver them from their adversaries. He would break the bonds, burst the bonds apart. I love that it says for verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. I think of how Jesus has burst my bonds, broken chains that once bound me. Were you ever in bondage to sin? Were you ever in bondage to a life? You know what it's about, right? And you know what it's like when the Lord breaks those chains, when they no longer have a hold on you. What freedom that is. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. This is what the Lord's saying concerning this wicked Assyrian king. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. I love this verse. Behold, it says here, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, the good news to those who need to hear it. You say, my feet aren't very pretty. I got some ugly feet, you might say. Not if you preach the gospel. The Bible says your feet are beautiful to the Lord. So don't get discouraged, brother. You know, God, you don't want to see my feet. Jesus already sees your feet. He loves you. And he says, if you're proclaiming peace to people, it's a blessing. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, bring people to a place of peace with God. Beautiful feet, carrying the gospel. Remember when Paul described the armor that we're to put on, shod your feet with the gospel of peace so that everywhere you walk, you got gospel shoes on. Basically, friend, these aren't Nikes. These are gospel shoes you're wearing and you are taking them here and taking it there. God says, I love those feet, the feet of my people that bring other people into peace with me. Check your feet, man. They're beautiful. Chapter 2. He who scatters has come before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. These words here, man the fort, watch, strengthen, fortify, because the Lord's about to restore. These are important things. Strengthen these things. In verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Chariots come, it says, with the chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning, describing this battle that's going on. The men are already bloody in this battle. Even the valiant men, the mighty men, they're fighting back and forth. Verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open. The palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Here he describes what's about to take place as this battle goes on, as they are going to be overrun. God's going to allow these nations to come in and bring down Assyria that was so filled with pride, thought that they had an impenetrable fortress, and the Lord was going to bring it to the ground. The palace was going to be dissolved. The gates, again, here's an inference to the gates being broken down, parts of the wall being broken down. That's how they came in. In verse 5, I want to point this out to you. It says, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. When the Bible speaks of a walk of the believer, it speaks of the manner of life that you live. And as a Christian, we walk through this world. We walk on a straight and narrow path, the Bible says, as opposed to the broad road, which leads to destruction. And there are many things, as we are walking through this life with the Lord, that would seek to trip us up, that would seek to cause us to stumble. They stumble in their walk. The devil loves to bring things in order to trip you up. And he knows what works for you and what works for me. And so he'll throw it into the path. And if you're not careful, you'll stumble in your walk. But there's ways to avoid stumbling in your walk. Avoid those things that would cause you to stumble. I mean, I know that sounds pretty basic, but it's just elementary in that sense. I'm going to walk with Jesus. And if I know that this has the potential to stumble me, I'm not going to get around it. I don't want to stumble in my walk. I want to walk holy. I want to walk, the Bible says, worthy of the calling with which I've called. So if I don't want to stumble, then I'm going to stay away from those things that would stumble me. Now, if you're stumbling every step of the way because you're pursuing those things that stumble you, there's nobody else to blame except yourself. Nobody else to blame except me. If I'm running to those things that are causing me to fall, then I'm being foolish. Maybe I think I'm stronger than I really am, and that used to stumble me, but it really doesn't stumble me anymore. Oh, be careful, the Bible says, when you think that you stand, lest you fall, that you have this unguarded strength in your life that becomes a potential weakness and a place for the enemy to come in. And so, man, in this world that is constantly wanting to trip Christians up, cause them to stumble through every means available, we need to walk worthy. I want to walk close to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, follow me. If I'm following Jesus, he's not going to lead me into something that's going to stumble me. So if I'm stumbling into something, Jesus didn't lead me into it. Because Jesus warns me about the things that will stumble me. Hey, listen, walk with me, follow me. It means walk the same road with me. So as we walk, listen, that will stumble you. Stay by me. He's the shepherd. Hey, sheep, come here. I love you. Get over here. Let me use my rod and my staff. I don't want you to stumble. And he keeps us on that path. They stumbled in their walk, but you don't have to continually stumble in your walk. All of us stumble from time to time. Now, let me say this. If you have stumbled in your walk recently, don't just lie there. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets back up. You don't have to stay down there. Okay, you blew it. You fell. You stumbled. Someone once said, when you stumble and you fall, pick something up while you're down there so that you remember it for the next time. It's important. Let me learn from this, God. Help me not to walk into that again. I don't want to stumble into that anymore, Lord. I want to walk worthy. I want to walk in the Spirit. The Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of our flesh. Thank you, Lord. I want to walk in the Spirit. I don't want to stumble in my walk like these nobles did. In verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. But no one turns back. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth. Of every desirable prize, she's empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side. And all their faces are drained of color because of fear. Verse 11, where is their dwelling of the lions and the feeding of the place of the young lions? Where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. I don't ever want to hear the Lord say, I'm against you. I don't ever want to be on the other side of God. And you know something tonight? If you're in Christ, you'll never hear him say, I'm against you. You'll hear him say, I'm for you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Thank the Lord tonight that if you're in Christ, God is not against you. He's for you. He wants to make you more than a conqueror because he loves you. But these who were opposed to God, these who were setting themselves in battle array against God, it says, I'm going to burn your chariots, your machines of war. They're going to be destroyed. The sword that you have, I'm going to devour. Everything's going to be wiped out. You can't. Listen, they were trying to fight against God. You will never win if you fight against God. He's God. We're not. You can't win that battle. What a foolish battle that is, because God loves you. Why would you fight against love? Why would you fight against perfect love, hope and peace and joy? Why would you fight against that? Why do people fight against? Why do people rage against God? Because man wants to do what he wants to do. Because sin is deceitful and man wants to do what he wants. I don't want to be told what to do. And so what does man say? I'll just say, there is no God. Now I'm not accountable. Oh, no, you're still accountable because God still exists, even though you deny him. Well, science disproves God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That makes you a fool if you say there's no God. Why fight against God? Are you fighting against God tonight? Anybody, don't raise your hand. But if you're fighting against God, because God already, it's all right, bro. It's okay, sister. Don't have to raise your hand right here. God knows. What I want to tell you is the best thing you can do tonight is surrender. Surrender. Because you know something? In war, you can either be conquered or you can throw up the white flag and surrender. And some of us, if you want a testimony, we'll tell you, we fought it. And we lost. And finally, okay, God, we surrender. You know who that happened to? If you've been reading through it with the Bible, if you've been reading through the Bible with us, it happened to Jacob. Did you read it this week, a couple weeks ago? Jacob in Genesis. This guy was a fighter from day one. He was a fighter. He was resisting, always fighting against God, fighting against his brother Esau, fighting against Laban, his uncle, fighting against these people, always until that one day when Esau was coming, he was making his way back to Bethel and Esau was on his way and he got word, hey, guess what? Your hairy brother's coming. He's got a bunch of guys with him. And you remember what he did? He started sending him presents. Send this to him and tell him it's from your brother Jacob. And then he sent something else. And also tell him this is from Jacob and camels. And I mean, just everything, just packing it on just to try to, you know, maybe help him not be so angry when he got there. And then he separated his families. And then he says he went over and he was by himself. And again, he fought. He wrestled with the angel. And he was wrestling till the breaking of day. And it says that the angel touched the socket of his hip and shrunk that muscle. And he was broken. Couldn't run away anymore. And in that moment, he said, I don't want to let you go until you bless me. He was a broken man. He lost the fight with God. But that was the best day in Jacob's life. The day that he finally had come to the end of himself and he surrendered and said, God, don't go unless you bless me. The amazing thing is when Jacob left that spot and Esau arrived, the Lord showed this to me this last time I read through, again, just going through the Bible. And this time when Esau showed up and Esau said, what is all this you're giving me? And Jacob said, This is my blessing. And he tells Esau, take my blessing that God has graciously given to me. Earlier in Jacob's life, he took the blessing. And now he says to his brother, take my blessing. Take my blessing, which God gave to me. I give it to you. I mean, there's a transformation there. There's a change. Why? Because he lost the battle. Best day in your life, the day you surrender your life to God. Surrender your life to God. He can do more with it than you can. And the sooner you come to that realization, the better off you're going to be. Oh, you keep running into the wall as long as you want until you go unconscious. And then you, why is this happening? Or you can just say, Lord, I surrender to you. Surrender. Chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims... Victim never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels. Here's the reason for the judgment. Galloping horses, clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword, glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, great numbers of body, countless corpses. They stumble over these corpses because of the multitudes of harlotries, seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. I mean, this was a messed up city. Why is God going to judge this city? Because of the perversity within it. Because of the harlotry within it. Because of the violence. There were dead bodies everywhere in this city. They had no value for life in this city. They didn't care about the sanctity of life. It didn't matter to them. God says, I'm going to judge you. Judgment is coming to you. He gave them time to repent, but they didn't. And because of this, God was going to judge the city. Again, he says in verse 5, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will lift your skirts over your face, and I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame, and I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. And it'll come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? The Lord said, basically, your kingdom's coming to an end. In verse 8, are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river that had waters around her? Whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men. All her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. He looks at another example, other nations like Egypt. And he's saying to them, do you think that what befell them, what happened to them is not going to happen to you? They're doing the exact same things that you're doing, and look what happened to them. Do you think somehow that that's not going to happen to you? Do you think that the repercussions of their sin won't come upon you as you commit the same sin? See, that's the deceptive nature of sin, isn't it? To think, well, I know that happened to them, but that's not going to happen to me. You know, they might have got addicted, but I'm not going to get addicted. I have complete control. They might have gotten it, but that's not going to happen to me. The Lord's saying, do you really think that? Do you really think that that's not going to happen to you? It will. And you can learn from the mistakes, or you can repeat them. They chose to repeat them. I would much rather learn from mistakes. I want my children to learn from my mistakes so they don't repeat them. That's why I constantly instruct them. And you might do the same thing too with your children. Listen, this is important for you to understand. I do not want this to happen to you because it happened to me. Can I save you a broken heart by telling you this? Can I help you out here? Will you listen to me? And so you do that. And the Lord's saying, do you not understand it's going to happen to you? Verse 12, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they'll fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. No protection any longer. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. So verse 14, draw water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off, and I will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. He's basically saying, you know, they're not listening. So he says, okay, if you're not going to listen, then you might as well gather up water for the siege. You can fortify the stronghold. You can resist. You don't have to respond. You can choose not to repent. But just know this, it's still going to happen anyway. It could have been different. How many people have you ever warned like that? You've warned and repeated, and it's not happening. They're not listening. So you just go, okay, fortify the stronghold. You know, get the water ready for the siege, you know. But the end result is going to be the end result based upon the authority of Scripture. So they were doing all of this. The Lord said, it's not going to help. Here they're trying to strengthen themselves. They've heard the word of the Lord from Nahum, but they're not listening. So they're going to just do what they're going to do to strengthen themselves. But they're still, it's going to come to nothing. It says, verse 16, you've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders, they're like swarming locusts. Your generals, like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day, and when the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not known. It said, all of your commanders, your generals, these mighty men, they're cowards. They're running for their lives. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber. O king of Assyria, your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury, speaking to the king now, it has no healing. Your wound is severe, and all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Interesting, he says to the king, here's the final words of the king. King, your kingdom's coming to nothing. And this was fulfilled in 612 BC. The word of the Lord that came by Nahum, it came to pass. That last verse, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. I'm thankful tonight that though our injuries, that our sins produced because of our own disobedience, that God does bring healing. that our wounds, although severe, can be healed by the great physician. You know, the Bible says that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such that have a contrite spirit. Do you know that he's a comforter, that he's a healer in all facets of life? Physically, he can heal. Emotionally, God can heal. I mean, things that you thought, oh, that could never, God has the ability to do that. And he longs to do that if you'll turn to him. The reason why this injury had no healing is because he wasn't willing to turn to God. He wasn't willing to listen to the prophet that was proclaiming God's word to him. He wouldn't listen. So the injury, there was no cure. I mean, if you don't turn, there is no other cure. Do you understand? There's no other cure except Jesus. There's no other cure but the blood of Christ applied to my life. That's the only cure there is. You can't find it anywhere else. You can't become a new creation through any other method. There's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved except the name of Jesus. That is the only cure. He is the only healer. He's the only option. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want your injury to be healed and you want your wound to be healed, then come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and let him do in you what you can't do in yourself. He wants to heal you. He's so good like that. You remember reading through the Gospels? And again, we were reading it recently. And when the leper came to Jesus, we talk about incurable wounds. This guy was cut off from society. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. And he came to Jesus and he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And the Bible says that Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. Now, Jesus could easily heal from a distance. You're clean. He didn't have to be even in the same proximity as the leper. But he did something that no one else would do. And this man probably hadn't been touched in a tender way in years. And Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. And then he said those wonderful words, I am willing. And he cleansed him right there, made him whole. If this man hadn't come to Jesus with his incurable disease, with his leprosy, and asked, are you willing? Well, he wouldn't have received a touch from Jesus. He never forces his way into our life, but he's available for us. And as I come to him and say, God, this area of my life, if you're willing, I'm willing. Lord, please do this in me. And I'd love to hear the Lord say, I'm willing. I can do it. Be healed. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe that's a word for you. Will you pray with me? Father, we know that you are a healer. Lord, that nothing limits you. In any area of our life, God, you are all powerful. We know that it's true. And Lord, I pray this evening that if there are any here in our midst who need a healing touch from the Lord in some area of their life, that you would minister to their need right now. I'm reminded of the man with a withered hand. And Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. And when he did, he was restored. And so tonight, in this room, just between you and the Lord and between us tonight, if you say, I need a healing in my life, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's physical, maybe it's, you know, the Lord knows. He knows everything about us. And man, he loves us. And we sang it tonight. He's alive and he's powerful. And if you need a touch from the Lord tonight in some area, you know what? Like the man with the withered hand, just stretch out your hand. Just raise your hand up. I want to pray for you tonight so I can see you. All right. Just keep your hand up there. I'm going to pray for you. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And as we raise our hands up to you by faith, God, we know you're not limited. And I pray for whatever the needs are here tonight. You know every single need, Lord. I pray that you would extend your healing touch, Lord. whether it be physically, emotionally, whatever the need is, God, do it now. For your glory, Lord, just show your people how powerful you are and how willing you are when we reach out. Lord, you're our only answer. You're the only one who can do it in our lives, God. No one else. And so we reach out to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us tonight? I want to remind you before we conclude that coming up on at the end of this month, which is the 29th, so it's not this weekend, but the following weekend, the 29th, Sunday, the 29th, we will be having a time of worship and prayer on that Sunday night at 6 p.m. And then the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we'll be meeting here in the sanctuary every night that week. We're kind of just shutting down all the normal ministries that happen on those given nights, and we are going to pray. And you know, if you want to come one of the nights or a few of the nights, we'll just start with worship, and then we'll have a time of prayer. And we're just going to seek the Lord. We're just going to seek the face of the Lord. And there's certain things that we want to pray about and pray for. Maybe some of you might be saying, maybe a good week to, if you've never fasted and prayed. Now, some of you, maybe fasting from food isn't good for you because of physical needs or whatever. And God understands that. Maybe there's some other things the Lord might say, hey, why don't you set this aside for this week and seek my face? Why don't you set social media aside for a week and see how God speaks to you? Oh my goodness, my finger might cramp. It's all right. God can heal. But sincerely, I think if we corporately as a church could be united in prayer, I think we could really see God move and work in more powerful ways than he already is. And I want that for myself. I want to see that myself. And so be praying about that. And I hope you can join us that night. Like I said, we'll start out with worship. Then we're just going to go into a prayer, an hour or so of prayer. Just we're going to seek the face of God. And just that whole week, just as a church body, just seeking him. And Wednesday night, there will be childcare. Other nights, there will not be. If you have kids that are of the age where they can, you know, sit and whatever and be, they can come. You know, but if it's they're, you know, if they aren't able to, then please don't that week. And we're going to pray. Just commit this year to the Lord. See what he has for us. So I hope you can join us, and we look forward to that. I just want to make you aware of that as it comes up. And also be praying for our new president coming into office this week. Pray for safety. Pray for his cabinet. All these people are going to be serving alongside him. Pray for godly people to be around him, can influence him. And for our country, of course, an important week this week. So if you need prayer tonight after the service, we'll be up front. Love to pray with you for any needs that you might have. If not, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Next time we are together on Wednesday night, we'll be in Zephaniah. It's going to be great. So I encourage you to read ahead as we continue our journey through the Word of God. So let's close in a chorus, shall we? Thanks, Brian.